Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to gather together and to be taught from you. And as I just said, I pray for myself even as I teach today, that you would help me, that you would open the hearts of those hearing, and that it wouldn't be me, that I wouldn't get in the way of your word here, that your word would be clear to all the ears here today. We thank you for your word and its profit to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Acts chapter 16, and we will be covering verses 11 through 18 today. As I was thinking about this, this is one of those benchmark passages. It comes about with little fanfare. It's kind of interesting how there are certain transitions in the book of Acts where Luke doesn't make a really big deal out of it. I was reading ahead a little bit earlier, and just the transition between the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey, it's just, unless you're paying attention, you don't even notice that it happened, he's just kind of in Antioch for a season, maybe from fall to the next spring, but you don't even catch that, and that's going to happen later on in chapter 18. And there are other places in the book of Acts where you don't even realize that, hey, something really big happened here. And in this passage today, this is actually beginning last week when Grant taught. So from last week's lesson to this week's lesson, there's kind of a big deal. And the big deal is the gospel comes to Europe, a beachhead, so to speak, for the gospel is established on the European theater. If we were to maybe put this in military terms of some kind. And so that's kind of a big deal. And you don't necessarily, Luke doesn't make a big deal out of it. We have some headings that have been written in for us, like above verse 6 in my Bible, it says the Macedonian call. And that's basically, that's the gospel coming to Europe. Big deal. And so Grant went over that last week, just a quick little couple of words on that, on verses 6 through 10. The missionaries, Paul, and now who did Paul have with him? Who were the other guys with Paul at this point? Paul, Luke, Silas. So we have Paul, Luke, Silas, and one more, Timothy. They picked up Timothy, didn't they? This young man in the faith might have been just a teenager or early 20s at most, this young man who was starting to cut his teeth in missionary work now, and they picked up Timothy, one of the. And here we, as Grant pointed out last week, in verse 10, in the text here, you look at verse 6. Here's another one of those subtle things that not a big deal is made out of it. In verse 6, as Luke writes, Dr. Luke is writing this, and in verse 6 it says, "And they, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia." But then when you get to verse 10, it says, "We sought to go on into Macedonia." And so Luke is pointing out, basically Luke is saying, hey, I'm with the group now. I'm there too. It was they, and now it's we. They were going, and now it's we are going. And so somewhere, I don't know if Luke happened to be camped out at Troas where the Spirit led them, but for whatever reason, it's now a we, and Luke is with us. So there's another one of those subtle things that's going on here in the book of Acts that you kind of have to, oh yeah, there's a slight change there. And so now we have a group of four instead of three. Well, they were wandering all over the place, and you know, I meant, James, I totally forgot. I was gonna see if that map. You had a great map last. Is there any way that map is still there? I totally forgot to talk to you guys about that. If that map is still there, that'd be great. That was on my list of things to do that didn't happen. Is it up there? Boy, that's amazing. So when you look at the far right, you can see from the bottom, Jerusalem, working their way up to Antioch. And actually, that's the return trip. They actually started in Antioch. Was where they started in Antioch. And so they worked their way through Tarsus and Derbe and Iconium and Lystra. That's the area where they picked up Timothy. And then they worked their way up north, where they hoped to minister there. And as we read last week, the Spirit was just saying, no, this isn't the place. No, and no doors were opened in those places. So they were looking for open doors in those various places as they started to angle up north, where it says Asia. Mysia, that's where they had hoped to minister also, and the doors were closed. The doors were closed, and so they were trying to figure out, well, where do we go? And they finally ended up in Troas, where Paul had that vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over here. This is where I want you to be, over here. And so you have a transition from where it says Asia to the other side, where we have Macedonia, which is Europe. So we have that transition from Asia to Europe. And so we have the gospel now being established on the European stage. So that's kind of a big deal. We're basically jumping continents by that little transition from Troas over to Philippi, which is what we're going to talk about today as they minister in Philippi. So that's setting the stage. We know the team now: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They sailed from Troas to Samothrace to Neapolis. So let's take a look at verse 11, picking it up here. So verse 11 in chapter 16. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in this city for some days. And so on our map here, they're in Troas. The little island is kind of covered up by some of the words there, but there's a little island called Samothrace, which is sort of halfway between the channel, and so they spend one night going over to this little island called Samothrace. And they spend the night there. And then the next night, they go over to Neapolis. You can see that right at the top of the screen where it says Neapolis, Kayala, or Kavala. And so that's the port city of Philippi, the port city. That's the city right on the ocean. And that basically served Philippi. If you're going to go to Philippi by sea, you would land there at Neapolis and then make your way to the larger city of Philippi. So Neapolis was the kind of the entry city, the entrance city to Philippi. That's what Neapolis was. So it was a two-day journey from Troas to Neapolis, and then it was an 8-mile walk to Philippi. So after they landed at Neapolis, they then walked 8 miles, and so that probably took them a day to walk into Philippi. Let me talk to you just a little bit about Philippi. They didn't spend any time in the port city of Neapolis. It would have been a smaller town. They wanted to go to where the action was, and the action was in Philippi. That would be the center of attention. It was a leading city in that district of Macedonia. That was a leading city, and so we see that in verse 12, where Luke writes, Philippi is the leading city of the district there, and a Roman colony. It was a rebuilt, fortified military stronghold of the Roman Empire. It was named after Philip of Macedon. Philip was the father of Alexander the Great, to give it some context. The original name was Crenides, which means springs or fountains. There were a lot of natural springs and fountains in this city. A lot of water resources in the city. Nice place to be in Philippi. Used to be Crenides. It became a Roman possession in 168 BC, is when Rome took over. in 42 BC, there was a civil war between the forces of Mark Antony and Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, by the way. They defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius, who were the assassins of Caesar at the time. Think of your reading back in freshman English of Julius Caesar and Cassius and Brutus, et tu, Brute. So that's those are the guys that were defeated by Mark Antony and Octavian. It became a Roman colony formally in 31 BC after that civil war in 42 BC. This became a strategic military outpost for Rome. There were many, many Roman military men stationed there. Probably the major chunk of the population were Romans at that point. It was like basically like being in a transplanted Rome. It was like you were in Rome to a certain extent in terms of the people that you would meet there, the customs that were being observed, and so on. It was like you were in Rome. Most of the population, as I said, would have been Roman citizens. They were also subject to the laws of Rome, and they were exempt from some of the taxes that would have been imposed on some of the other provinces in the area of Macedonia. They weren't imposed if you lived in Philippi. They were free of those provincial taxes that Rome would have imposed on everybody else. So Philippi had some freedom in that sense. This is the city that they wanted to go to. They were going to bring the gospel to the Gentile people, to Europe, in Philippi. One commentator also speculated that Luke possibly grew up in Philippi. I'd never heard that before. Didn't find anything that supported that, but I thought it was an interesting comment. And Luke is generally favorable towards Philippi, so it's like, well, interesting thought that he possibly even went to medical school there. And maybe that's why they found him in Troas. I don't know. Interesting thought to think that Luke possibly grew up there and maybe even attended medical school there. But this then becomes D-Day, basically, for Christianity entering Europe when they go into Philippi. One commentator, G. Campbell Morgan, wrote this about this entrance into Europe. Here's what Morgan wrote. How little the world knows of the divine movements of God. Rome had small idea that day that the van of the army of its ultimate conqueror had taken possession of one of its frontal defenses. Remember, Philippi is a strategic town. On that day when Paul hurried from Neapolis over the 8 miles up to Philippi and came into the city and made arrangements for his own lodging, the flag was planted in a frontier colony of Rome, which eventually was to make necessary the lowering of her flag and the change of the world's history. Like I said, and when we read through this, it's pretty subtle, but it's really a big deal that the gospel is spreading to Europe, and this is where it begins. And how it begins is really interesting because it begins with one person, Lydia, a woman, a seller of purple, possibly a proselyte to Judaism, definitely a God-fearer. And so let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 in our text says that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. Interesting, right before verse 13, it says, we remained in this city some days. So it kind of gives you the implication that they got there and probably just spent some time looking around. They certainly would have been looking for a synagogue because that's the first place that Paul wanted to go to, was the synagogue. And so surely they were looking around town, where's the synagogue? And probably somebody, either people said, don't know what you're talking about, or they were pointed out down by the river, about a mile, mile and a half out of town. If you follow the river, you'll find some people worshiping there. That's probably what you want to do. And so that's what they did. They went to the river. That tells us that since there wasn't a synagogue there, in order to establish a synagogue, you had to have 10 men who were the heads of their households be available and to establish a synagogue. The fact that there was no synagogue means that wasn't in place. There weren't even 10 men. There weren't 10 Jews, Jewish men, who were heads of their household in this area to begin a synagogue. And so you can see this is definitely a largely Gentile area. Not many Jews here, and apparently certainly not many male Jews, because when Paul and the company, when they go down by the riverside, who do they encounter? Do they encounter men? Even five? Even two? Even one? Is a man even mentioned? Just women. They encountered some women. Into verse 13, and they spoke to the women who had come together. It's not even mentioned that there's a man here. So it's just some women who'd gathered by the riverside. So Paul thinking, let's go to the synagogue, that didn't happen. And we've asked this question a lot before. Now, why did Paul like to go to the synagogue first? This is kind of a review thing, but why did he like to go to the synagogue first? Any opinion on that? Okay, to the Jew first, and so let's minister to the Jew first. Okay, why else? Those would be the people most likely ready to listen. They would know the scriptures. These would be people who are the Jewish people worshiping in a synagogue would already be pretty well versed in the scriptures, and so he would have an audience that understood the message of the gospel then. They would have a clue. So that's another good reason. And something kind of tagged on to that, because they had that, I kind of gave it away, because they had that scriptural knowledge already, their heart might be ready to receive the gospel then. And those that the Lord did call out of that group, then just as Paul, when Paul was converted, he had this wealth of knowledge already to ready to go out and preach and to preach the gospel from his background. And anybody who was called from the synagogue, they would have that similar background also and would be a great person to go out and preach and teach because of the knowledge that they already had. So he's looking for the synagogue, didn't find it, found these women, one of which is highlighted here, and that's Lydia, who is a God-fearer. Verse 14, we see here that the one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and who was a worshiper of God. A God-fearer. And this is kind of neat because we've seen a number of God-fearers throughout Acts up to this point. Two that come into mind pretty quickly would be Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch. These were two men that we've encountered in Acts who were fearers of God. They appreciated what they saw in Judaism, and they wanted to learn more about the God of the Jews. And so they were God-fearers. They worshipped this God of Judaism. But they didn't have the whole story. To be a God-fearer, if you stop right there at that point, who is a worshiper of God or a God-fearer, and ask the question, was Lydia saved? Was she a Christian at that point? And just asking the question, was she a Christian, kind of answers the question. She was a God-fearer, possibly a proselyte to Judaism. Was she a Christian? Ben's shaking his head, no. What piece of the puzzle did she not have? Christ. You can't be a Christian without Christ. And Christ wasn't in the picture yet. And so you certainly can't be a Christian if you don't have Christ. So that was a big deal. So if we stop right there at that point, she was a worshiper of God but knew nothing about Christ. Was she a Christian? No, she was not a Christian. But she appreciated what was happening with Judaism. But then it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And that's where we see Christ come in. That's where she became a Christian, is at that point then. Well, they were down by the riverside. They were. That's another question that's an interesting question. Why by the river? Well, you could. That's true. Baptism and some of the other rites of cleansing that Judaism subscribed to, the cleansing practices. If you were by water, you could cleanse yourself there. And of course, lends itself well to baptism too. And so that's why. They were about a mile and a half out of town. Some of the Roman laws said you had to keep your distance from some of the sacred Roman places and not disrupt the Roman religious practices and the Roman gods. You had to be a certain distance away from all of that. And so they made sure they kept a healthy distance away from all of what was going on with the Roman religious practices. So they were about a mile and a half out of town by this river. Praying and worshiping God as they knew God. So they were down by the river. Paul gets there with his group, and Paul sits down. It says that Paul sat down to preach. And so in verse 13 it says, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Sat down meaning that's a typical euphemism to teach. And so to sit down mean he was teaching then. I'm sure the women were thrilled because obviously there weren't a lot of men to teach. And so to have a man present and to be able to teach. And here was a rabbi. And if they knew anything about teachers, they might have heard of Paul already. He was a student of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbi of the age. And here was his student here in front of us. If they were knowledgeable at all, they would have known this is a dignitary. It would think about John MacArthur coming and to our church. You know, we're still trying to get him here, and Lord willing, he will. Right? But that's a big deal. It was a big deal when we had Alexander Strauch here in July. You know, when Grant and I were talking about that months and months and months ago, I about jumped out of my seat when we learned that Steve had this conversation with Alex and that he agreed to come here. That was a big deal to have him here. So here is Paul with these women and he's teaching. And so that's a big deal. There's some ironic circumstances here as I was reading through this. There's just so many ironies here. Paul, by some liberal thinkers of today even, Paul is sort of portrayed as a male chauvinist of sorts, and they reject his teaching and the role of women in the church, and don't really, they're some more liberal that don't like Paul that way. Of course, you would definitely hate the Pharisees in general, Paul being a former Pharisee. A traditional prayer of the Pharisees was that they would say something like this: God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Thank you that I'm not a slave. And thank you that I'm not a woman. That was a typical prayer of the Pharisees. Paul is not a Pharisee anymore. And when we read some of his writings, like Galatians, for example, when you turn to Galatians 3:28, you read this. Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ. So surely he has thrown off that baggage of Phariseeism and now looks at that prayer of the Pharisees and totally trashes that as being completely ungodly and heretical. We are all one in Christ. And so we have this irony here that many think of Paul in one way, but you know it's exactly the opposite. Also, it's interesting that the first people that Paul reaches his first conversions are in fact women, even though many people look down on Paul as being kind of anti-woman. But who are the first converts of Europe? They are women. Two women that we'll see here are converted. the Pharisees, again, they wouldn't even think of teaching women. And here, what did Paul do? He sat down with a group of women to teach them. Another interesting thing, one commentator that I was reading, I can't remember who it was, but they said that the man of Macedonia was apparently a woman. The man of Macedonia was apparently a woman, because that's who he met with first. Lydia, the first convert from Thyatira, was in Asia. She came from Asia, and what happened? Paul just found all these closed doors in Asia. So many closed doors in Asia, and then so they sail across to Philippi, and who's the first person that they teach? Somebody from Asia. How crazy is that? That, you know, we really want to teach in Asia. Well, all the doors are closed, and then who do they meet? Somebody from Asia, somebody from Thyatira, one of the places that they probably would have ministered. It's interesting that the church in Thyatira, and this is the same church that John wrote about in Revelation 2, one of the churches. This is the church that he said, I have this against you, that you worship at the bed of Jezebel, basically, and you're giving in to immoral sexual practices. And that was how they were going to be, that's why they could lose their lampstand in Revelation 2. And it's interesting that the church in Thyatira began about the same time as Lydia's conversion. The time frame here is about 50 AD. John wrote Revelation in the early 90s, early mid-90s. The church was about 40 years old at that point. That would have put the beginning of the church around 50 AD. That's the time frame right now, when Paul is talking to Lydia from Thyatira. That's interesting. That is very interesting, that this woman from Thyatira could have possibly gone back and been one of the persons instrumental in beginning that church, one of those seven churches in Asia. Very interesting to think about that. That's one of the questions you put on your list of questions to ask in heaven. If you see Lydia, hey Lydia, did you have anything to do with what happened in beginning that church? And you know, and she might say, oh no, it was just a coincidence. You know, I went back there and it was already going great. Or she might say, well, as a matter of fact, I went back and started a Bible study and it grew into a church. Who knows what we will find out when we all sorts of neat things. And I like that when we get to heaven. Another one of those questions. So, interesting thing. Well, we read in verse 14 that, let's look at verse 14 again. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. She was a worshiper of God, period. Then it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. So, we have this gal who's a merchant, probably pretty successful because she invites them to her home later to stay, so she obviously had this very large home. So she was successful in her business in selling the seller of purple dyes. Purple dyes were very expensive. They were made either from a particular shellfish or from certain plants. It wasn't common to have that. It was a desirable thing to have, to be able to dye your things purple, but it was expensive. And so she would sell these things and would probably make some money doing it. So she was well-to-do. But it's interesting to go back to this, that she was a worshiper of God, like we talked about with Cornelius and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. They were worshipers. They were God-fearers also. But what's really important is the next line after that. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. It doesn't say she opened her heart. It says the Lord opened her heart. That's huge. That is a huge statement when it comes to election and how we are called to Christ. That's big. This is hard to argue at this point, the doctrine of election. It doesn't say she opened her heart. It says the Lord opened her heart. And here she was. She was already a God-fearer. She was already a God-worshipper. She was already very appreciative of what she saw in Judaism. And so it doesn't say, so she made the decision. That's not what it says, does it? It says, the Lord opened her heart to see the truth, to see the reality of Jesus Christ and his work. The Lord did this. If we look at other scriptures, such as Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me, the Father gives us, will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's what's happening with Lydia. Lydia is being drawn to the Father, just as Jesus said here in John 6:44. The Father had to draw her, and then at the end of 6:40, and I will raise him up on that last day, be given eternal life. And that's what's happening to Lydia. She's being drawn to the Father. She listened to the gospel. She paid attention. She was paying attention to what was going on. She was able to hear. There wasn't a failure to hear. She had the ability to hear. If John 8:43-45, this is what we read in John 8. Jesus says, why do you not understand what I say? Jesus is basically saying, how come you're not hearing me? Why aren't you listening to me? How come you can't hear me? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, the devil's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe. I tell you the truth, and you don't believe. Just like at Paul's conversion, that loud sound was God calling Paul to repentance, and Paul heard God. But did his companions hear the voice of God? No, they just heard a loud noise. They heard something. What's that noise? Paul is, that's God. He's talking to me. The companions didn't hear that. God opened Paul's ears. He called him to salvation. That's what's happening to Lydia. She's hearing. She's hearing the gospel. She is obtaining that faith that saves that can only come from the Lord himself. So the Lord opens her, Lydia's heart, and she responds to the gospel. The gospel message, again, making it so obvious that the Lord is sovereign in salvation. In Luke 24:45, Luke wrote that he opened their minds to understand the scripture. He opened their minds. They didn't open their minds. He opened their minds. And that's something that's kind of tough for us as humans, because I don't know if you're like me, but if you're like me, you are stubborn, obstinate, mean-spirited sometimes, wanting to have it your own way. And if any of you are sitting out there saying, oh no, I'm never like that, well then, I need to learn from you. You need to be up here teaching us, because all of us have those characteristics, don't we? We all, even as Christians, we still have that old man that we drag around, and we still sin. But the Lord opens our minds to understand the scriptures. In Acts 13:48, going back a little bit, we read, when the Gentiles heard this, that they were included in salvation, with Cornelius here, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed, called to eternal life, they believed. They believed, those who were appointed. And so this is a great picture of election. She responded to the gospel. She didn't respond to Paul's words. It wasn't his eloquence of speech. And when we study scripture and look at 1 Corinthians, where Paul even says, you know what? I'm not a good speaker. It's the word. It's the word of the Lord that comes through clear, which is also something that we need to take into account with our own witness. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. Let the authority of scripture stand. And as we are clear in our message, as the gospel that we present has clarity to people, we let that stand. And if we're not a very good speaker, so be it, but let the word stand alone. And that's kind of tough to do, because we want to, you know, we want to do it just right, and we want to be a good speaker and eloquent and be very personable and a nice, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we don't want to get in the way of the gospel either. We don't want to get in the way of that. Well, we see more fruit when we look at verse 15. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So she was baptized. We see that she followed the Lord in that concrete way of showing her repentance and her agreement that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is the way of salvation. And so we see this outward sign of her identifying with Christ. We see this act of obedience. And we see her whole household. Now, I don't know who the whole household was. There's no mention of a husband, so I don't know if there were children and the husband passed away or what happened, and don't really know that. Certainly there probably were servants, because she was a wealthier woman. But just as we see so many other households being saved in the scriptures, Cornelius' household, in a few days we're going to study the Philippian jailer, his household was saved, and others, their households came to know the Lord, and here we see this with Lydia also. And then she opens up her home to these missionaries and says, "Come and stay with me. Forget about those ugly places in town where you're probably having to stay. Come to my home." And she was practicing Christian hospitality at that point by having them come. It's a great story of the first convert of Europe, Lydia, the seller of purple, from Asia. Great story. Who, from many people's eyes, would say, she was a pretty good person, wasn't she? Wasn't she a really, really good person anyway? She went all the way down by the river to worship. Good person. But was she a Christian? Was she saved until the Lord drew her? No, she wasn't. She was a good person. And now we have another picture of a bad person. We have good girl, bad girl. Here's the bad girl. The bad girl in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. Now, I said, good girl, bad girl. The truth of the matter is, what's true about both of these women before Christ? If we use the terms good and bad. What's true about both of them before Christ? They're both bad. And I suppose somebody could even say, well, even after Christ, you're still kind of bad, but not in the Lord's eyes. You're saved. He has saved you. But it doesn't matter how good you are, you still need Christ. And we see that in Lydia. And it doesn't matter how bad you are, you still need Christ. And Christ still calls you, even with a demon, because Paul, with his apostolic authority, called out that demon. And it doesn't say that this slave girl was saved. A lot of the commentators that I read thought that she probably was. They thought, how could she not be saved after that? Surely she was. The scriptures don't say that. I would like to err on the side that I hope she was. And I think she probably was. After that, to experience God's love and mercy in that sense, it'd be a wonderful thing. But here she was. She was embodied by this Python spirit, the Pythian spirit or Python spirit. This was a spirit that basically guarded the oracle at Delphi, one of the cities there in Greece. An oracle was a teller of the future. And the python was actually killed by the god Apollo, the Greek god Apollo, who happened to be the god of prophecy. And so then Apollo spoke through the oracle at Delphi. Apollo possessed this oracle. And so if you had a Pythian spirit, you had like the spirit of this python or Apollo, and you could foretell the future. Well, that's the demon that embodied this slave girl. This demon was basically mimicking the oracle at Delphi, being able to predict the future. And so everybody would be coming to this slave girl, tell me my future, tell me my future, tell me my future. And then she was following Paul around saying, these are men of the Most High, these are men of the Most High, they know the way of salvation. Completely true. Everything she says is completely true, which reminds us of of the demons that would follow Jesus around and do the same thing. And Jesus wouldn't put up with it either. And we read in Luke 4:41, when Jesus had an encounter with these demons, this is what happened in Luke 4:41. And the demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he, Jesus, rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Paul has the same sort of situation where this slave girl is following him around saying, these are men of the Most High God. They know the way of salvation. Now, we might scratch our head and say, well, what's wrong with that? If she's telling the truth, even though she's demon-possessed, what's wrong with that? She's speaking the right language. What's wrong with that? So as we close, what is wrong with that? Okay, definitely discerned that there was a discerning spirit of a demon. Dan, way in the back. Well, sure. Exactly. The demons know. The demons know. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 14:14, this describes the fall of Satan in the first place. It says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And he uses that terminology, Most High. Satan wants to be the Most High. When these demons are saying, here's the Most High, it's almost a thing of where, but that's what we want to be. We want to be the Most High. Even though they are saying they are the Most High. But, Ben.
It's our job as believers to declare the gospel and God, not unbelievers. And God does not like demons to do that. He usually shuts them down.
That's right. Suppose there is some correct terminology. What's going to be behind the correct terminology? A lot of incorrect terminology, a lot of incorrect teaching, a lot of incorrect doctrine, a lot of incorrect theology. There may be a few things right, but behind that there's going to be a lot of wrong. And this is a great way for Satan to infiltrate the church, is to have someone come in who seems like, hey, they're speaking my language. And then you find out a little bit more about their doctrine and their theology, and you find out, whoa, these guys are way off. And by then it might be too late that they've already, like vicious wolves, already ripped some people to shreds with their false thinking in the church. That's right. And so that's the thing that Paul is being mindful of here, is that no way should Satan be given a foothold to derail the gospel by the infiltration of this demon. And you never know how... I know in our church here, there have been a couple of situations where groups have come in and ask, can we use your facility? Can we use this place? And we've looked at their presentation of the gospel. How solid is the gospel presented? And if it's not a clear presentation, if there are some holes, if there are some gaps in the gospel, do we really want to take part in that? Do we really want to identify, unite with a group where the gospel is not clearly presented? And it's not the whole picture. Even though everything they say is fine, what about what they're not saying? And you have to be very, very careful not to identify yourself with that type of a lack of the full gospel of Christ. I know when I was a kid, my little sister was just in love with the Osmonds, who were Mormons. And she would say, look, they're okay. You know, they follow Jesus Christ. And a lot of what the Mormons say on the surface is like, well, it's hard to argue with a lot of things. But when you get beyond the surface, and I know Stan can speak to this issue better than anybody, when you get beyond the surface, you find out it's completely heretical and completely wrong. Same thing about many, many other groups that we would think on the surface, oh, they seem okay, but they're not. And so we see that Paul doesn't want any identification with this slave girl, even though she might be saying some things that are true. The gospel is not to be compromised, and that's what we see here. So, good girl, bad girl? Not really. We all need Christ. Lydia needed the Lord. The slave girl needed the Lord. We all needed the Lord. And how those of us who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, how did that happen? Well, look at verse 14 again, the middle of verse 14. The same thing that happened to Lydia is the same thing that happened to each one of us. The Lord opened your heart. Every single one of you. The Lord opened your heart. That's how you came to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these little snapshots of two women who you called to salvation, Lydia and the slave girl. We thank you for their diverse backgrounds. This room is filled with people of diverse backgrounds. And yet, those of us who are called to salvation, you opened each one of our hearts. And we thank you for that, because we could not do that of our own volition. We are dead in our sins. And yet, for a reason that we don't know, probably never will know, you loved us and called us. And we thank you for that. Thank you for this time that we've had together around your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.